The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading for today is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 2 to 35. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherd have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servant, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shares and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the field. As long as we went with them, there was a wall to us both night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisin and 200 cakes of figs and laid them in donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed. All of that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God, do so to the enemies of David's, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please, let your servant speak in your ears and hear the word of your servant, that not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and the evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me say a brief word of prayer before we look at that together. Heavenly Father, I am a man of unclean lips living in a people of unclean lips. I pray that you would anoint the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, that we might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The psalm we are looking at is Psalm 14. The theme is that of folly. Psalm 14, dedicated to the choir master, a psalm of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable things. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I realize that for some of you, you've been with us throughout the summer. Some of you are visitors. This morning, we've been doing our summer series in the Psalms, and the Psalms as a whole have been called, and I think rightly so, as a training ground for the soul. We've had a few weeks training this summer already. We're going to have a few weeks more. And it struck me, if it is a training ground, it's one with a very wide range of exercises. We've heard one of the exercises last week. John Calvin once described the range of emotions, because when you read the Psalms, you see the state of the psalmists and their emotional states going from outrage to distress to joy. These range of emotions he calls an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Yet in this particular psalm, Psalm 14, we don't find that same emotional expression, that same experiential emphasis that we do in some of the others. There's somewhat of an air of a detachment about it, I would say. And that's not because it doesn't engage with our concerns. On the contrary, it's precisely because it is so general that I believe that it is of particular importance. And I'll go on to substantiate that in a moment. Now, as I read to you, it is a psalm of David, but it doesn't seem to reflect on a particular experience of his. At least we're not made aware of what that would be. It has the general concerns of a wisdom psalm. In fact, the archetypal person that it describes, the fool, is the antithesis of the person on the path of wisdom, which began the psalm. Psalm 1 is on seeking wisdom. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And so in many ways, this is an antithetical psalm. It's the path rather of folly rather than that of wisdom. And we can see David's sense of perplexity, perhaps even horror, at the state of the human condition which this fool represents. Now, as I came to prepare this sermon this week, I was struck by a number of things. But one of them was simply the same thing that David himself was speaking of here, the corruption, the abominable deeds done by mankind. And these are psalms of praise. These are the psalms are the worship lyrics of the nation of Israel, of the church. These are songs of praise. How can we, in the midst of what we see, the abominable deeds, the corruption, praise God? Let me give a specific example. Over the past few weeks, I have been horrified, I don't know if you've been attuned to this or not, to see a number of secret videos been filmed of Planned Parenthood. These officials explaining how they dissect the body parts of the unborn inside the womb in order then to sell the parts. Harvesting of organs. Just so we're all aware, in order to do this, the child still has to be alive. The organs are not usable if the person from which the organs are taken is not alive. They become ineffective. Now, if you haven't heard about it, it's because this has largely been silenced north of the border. And the complicity of the media is part of the depravity and what is so appalling about it and so outrageous. Now, in the light of events like that, we might be tempted to become outraged at the Lord's restraint in allowing this to happen. We might even wish vengeance or even seek vengeance upon the people that do such things. But of course, as Christians, we know we cannot do such things. Vengeance is the Lord's, it's not ours. That's not what we're called to do. But what we certainly could do is we could doubt God's providence. So let's begin with these wise words, not only of the psalm, but of the great church father Athanasius, in commenting on this. And the words are helpful because, friends, we live in dark days, and the reminder of this psalm is that before the day comes, in the middle of the night, actually just before daybreak, the night is at its darkest, right before the dawn. And so Athanasius says this: when you hear some people blaspheming against the providence of God, do not make common cause with them in their impiety. But on the other hand, intercede with God, saying, Psalm 14. So let's go through this, using this psalm as unpromising as at first appears, as an intercessory prayer, setting our minds, our hearts, and our wills aright. And let's begin with something very striking about this particular psalm. And it's a bit of a broader consideration. It's the fact that, in general, the Bible is a very large book. It's got 66 books, in fact, within the corpus. It's very long. It takes a great deal of time to read. But speaking in general, it's not a repetitive book. It needs to be read cover to cover, and when we do so, we find that there are many unique things in it. And the further and the longer you live your Christian life, you will find that all are necessary at certain seasons of your life, and all are necessary for life and godliness. So it takes, as the pastor who brought me to faith many years ago, it takes a whole Bible to preach a whole Christ to make whole Christians. Great phrase, memorable, it stuck with me, and I think it's true. But it's not repetitive. There aren't many things that are said more than once. And this is one of the instances when it has been said more than once. If you skim forward, just if you've got your Bibles with you, and if you could keep them open, you'd find that helpful, I think, to Psalm 53, just very briefly, you will find that it is an almost exact duplication of this same psalm, with only verses 5 and 6 being changed. So it's verbatim, two versions of the same psalm with a slight variation. Now that alone ought to tell us of the psalm's importance. God doesn't stutter. The psalmists who collected the psalms have kept them in the psalms, and they've said it twice. Furthermore, we will find at the center of this psalm, Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, we will find, 2 to 4, we will find verbatim these words repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. And I don't think it's a stretch that we could say that the whole of Romans, from chapter 1 all the way through verse 3, is an extended exposition on these words of this psalm and its theme. So everything that God says, let me begin by saying, is to be taken with the utmost care and attention. Now, when he sends it twice, we need to keep it in the forefront of our minds. When he says it three times, as he does here, then we really ought to do what the famous words of the collect of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer says believers ought to do. We ought to read, we ought to mark, we ought to learn, and we ought to inwardly digest the words that we're reading. Now, I called the psalm, when I was asked early in the week, the free-thinking fool. On reflection, it places a little too much emphasis on thought. I think, and I would prefer this psalm to be called Heart of Darkness, because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the depravity of the human heart. I'll get into that briefly. But we can see that the psalm is, as I first thought, about atheism, both in theory and in practice. The very first line, if you look at it here, suggests that as far as the fool is concerned, God doesn't exist. Now, the existence of God is the sort of topic that Christian philosophers flock to, and crowds will come out for to hear. A few years ago, Joe spoke at out in Peterborough at the Ontario College. I forgot the name of it. Ontario Technical College or something like that. 3,000 people turn out for a debate on the existence of God. It's hard to get 3,000 people out in a university. If it had been any other topic, I'll submit to you, it would not have drawn that. But 3,000 came out to hear that topic. Nothing seems to draw people out quite like two people exchanging ideas about the theoretical existence or non-existence of God. Now, the psalm appears to address that, but actually the Hebrew text doesn't. It makes it this debate over whether God exists, the psalmist doesn't actually touch. Because in the Hebrew text, when it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," the word "there is" isn't there in the Hebrew. The Hebrew text says, "The fool says in his heart, no God." Or if you prefer, because that sounds odd in English, maybe it's repeated or recorded speech, "The fool says in his heart, no God." He says no to God. Now, that is not a theoretical postulate that perhaps the fool thinks that God might not exist, But rather, he is saying, knowing that God exists, I am going to act as if you don't exist. And I'm going to act against you, knowing full well that you exist. Now, I suspect the reason people come out to a debate on the existence of God is because they're looking for fancy reasons to think things that they already are putting into practice, namely acting as if God doesn't exist. So give me some clever reasons to justify what I'm already doing, acting as if you don't exist, and see everything that happens. The psalmist regards this as a position of utmost folly. Now, the word folly is harsh. It's the psalmist's words, not just mine. Perhaps we're thinking the words are harsh. Is it right to call, couldn't we be more diplomatic? Perhaps we should say, when somebody doesn't know any better, wouldn't we call that person an agnostic or a skeptic? Wouldn't that be at least a little bit better way to, that's how they present themselves, by the way. You know, I'm agnostic, I don't know. So why are you calling me a fool? You're accusing me of something. I'm just making an honest inquiry here. What are you talking about? And we tend to praise people for honesty, so why are we speaking so harshly of these people? Wouldn't it be more charitable just to say, okay, you're mistaken, let me prove to you that God exists and so forth? Well, the psalmist doesn't have any, isn't interested in that, and is speaking directly of folly. And this is where Paul's exposition of this same passage is very helpful. And you might want to turn briefly with me, if you have your Bibles with you, to Romans 1, and keep them there because we'll move on very shortly after to Romans 3 just to show you. In Romans 1, verse 18 and following, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So Paul makes it abundantly clear, and if you want proof of this, you can go to demonstrations that God is in fact the creator. And they're proofs that a child will understand: the uniqueness of every snowflake, the properties of water, the extraordinary properties of water, the exact biosphere and the conditions of earth that sustain life. These are not coincidences. If they were, they're so spectacularly, astronomically improbable that they should occur, that anyone who says that it is anything other than God's plan to bring them together really is a fool on an intellectual front alone. So they're not honest. They're dishonest. They're disingenuous. They are fools. And then the question is, if it is so obvious, as I say it is, they will dispute this because, again, it gives them something to say, then why would any sane person be so foolish as to say that there is no God? It's a blasphemous thought. In a court of law, I've made a case against them. In a court of law, I might demonstrate that there is evidence there. I still haven't come to the motive. What would the motive be for such a person to say something so insane? Well, Romans 1:18 has just given it to us. By their unrighteousness, or because of their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. In other words, because of his godlessness and wickedness and his hatred towards God, he denies or wants to live and act as if God does not exist. And the very thought of his existence is offensive to the human being. He's everything that we're not. Everything that we're not and everything we would like to be. Think about this. God is sovereign. People are not. But they would very much like to be. We saw this back in our study in Genesis 3, verse 5. In original sin, they wanted to determine good and evil for themselves. They wanted to be like God. God is sovereign. They are not. The idea that he is sovereign means that they aren't. This is offensive. God is said to be holy. They know that they're not. The very idea of God's holiness, which is repeatedly declared and testified to not only by his words but by his deeds, actually magnifies their own sin to them. That's offensive. It makes them think bad thoughts about themselves. God is said to be all-knowing. They know they don't know everything. In fact, they know very little about their own lives even. They don't know what's coming in the next hour, in the next minute for that matter. God knows these things. The fact that not only does he know all things, but all things about them and knows all of their ways is profoundly unsettling. God is love. And he is said to be loving. He defines himself by love. Before the existence of anything, he is said to be love, the triune God. They know that they're not, just by their own behavior. As soon as they're able to think, they know that they're not loving. They're often vindictive. His very benevolence is humiliating to all of their humanitarian pretense to be loving. It's humiliating. He is gracious. They know that they're not. His graciousness in being willing to forgive those who are unforgivable is a reproach to their vindictiveness. Even look at me talking about Planned Parenthood and chopping up the unborn. Well, this is terrible. It is a terrible thing. I desire vengeance. That desire for vengeance is upon somebody who does a terrible thing. Well, the Bible places me as a sinner in the very same position as the people who've done this. Maybe I haven't done that deed, but I would do it. I'm capable of doing it. That person's a human being just as I am. Well, God is infinitely gracious, and his grace magnifies my vindictiveness. So God is offensive to the unbeliever. Yes, he is. And just as in Romans 1 here, where we see, and I'm coming back to our text in Psalm 14, just as in Romans 1, where the wicked are described in a phase of three stages of perversion and generation, which encompasses the entire human race, from a truth exchange, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, we're told, moving on to a worship exchange, worshiping a creature, particularly ourselves, rather than the Creator, and finally cementing that with a sexual exchange. Rather than the confines of marriage, fidelity, procreating, exchanging all manner of sexual perversions, particularly towards the same sex. That three-stage process is echoed here in Psalm 14. Not the three things, but the three stages per se. He describes them. He says they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. And finally, the summary statement, there is no one who does good. Not only do they do bad things, they do no good things. No good things. It's not just they do bad things and they do good things. There is no one who does good. This is a pretty bleak picture. Now, the Hebrew language has many words to describe the fool, just as English does. But the one word that is used here of fool is particularly evocative in describing practical atheism. The word is Nabal. Nabal. I don't even know how it's pronounced. Nabal, I think, was how we had it read. I said before on Hebrew pronunciation, just pronounce it with conviction, and then nobody knows, and they're all fine. Nabal, then. That word is the Hebrew word for fool. And as we just heard in our text, 1 Samuel 25, Abigail's husband bore that very name. And Nabal is a person of particularly rotten character and conduct. And Abigail herself says so. Just as his name is, so he is. Poor Abigail. Now, someone might respond here, no, but the fool, you're describing a man who does terrible things, has wicked character, and responds badly. It says here, though, that the fool says in his heart. So he does it privately. It's not quite the same. But that's not what the word heart means in Hebrew. It's not the organ pumping in your chest. It's not your feelings even per se. It's your inmost being, which is expressed in your actions. It's what you will. Will might not be a bad translation, or at least it's better. It's probably not accurate either, because we tend to divide the will from the heart and the mind in English. But in his actions, what he does, that's what he says. So it's not a private place. In fact, we know a person by his or her actions, just as we know God by his actions. So perhaps the best way of thinking of the phrase the fool says in his heart here isn't he thinks privately, offending nobody, so why are you calling him a fool? But rather he does it as an act of will. The fool says as an act of will, no, God, because he hates God. He detests him. And this would accord with Jesus' own teaching on the matter. Now, this is why I wanted to call the text Heart of Darkness, because Jesus' teaching on the matter is quite plain. Matthew 15, talking about holiness, he says it's not a matter of what we do, per se. We can't become holy by washing our hands. That's the context. We can't become holy by eating the right foods and avoiding the wrong foods. It's got nothing to do with external things per se, because the problem of human sin lies far deeper than in the things we do. It's about what we really are within ourselves. So in Matthew 15, verses 17 and onward, I'll read this to you. Jesus says that the problem is our impure heart, and says this: "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? No problem. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." God makes it abundantly clear that we have a heart problem. It's not a heart disease, it's not a heart illness that can be fixed through getting a valve put in there. We need a whole heart transplant. It's utterly corrupt. There's nothing good functioning about this heart, this will, this character. So the will that God have no place in his life, which marks the fool, shapes the thoughts and eventually the deeds and the character of the fool. Now, we've described the fool fairly clearly. Who is this fool? Who is this fool? Because having made this introductory comment about the fool, David, if you look at Psalm 14 here, changes perspective and has us listen in on God's comment about him. Verses 2 and 3. And we hear other echoes of Scripture. I'm a literary scholar, so I always hear, and I think it's important to hear, echoes of other texts in text, because they're inviting us to compare them here. In verses 2 and 3, just as we saw in Genesis 6, 5, where God looked down upon the wickedness of man prior to the flood, and in Genesis 11, verse 5, when he looked down upon the folly of the building of the Tower of Babel, so here he stoops down to observe the wickedness. Now, the context of Genesis 6 and Genesis 11, Genesis 6 is just before the flood. It's a universal human depravity, which he comes down to see. Genesis 11 is talking about the Tower of Babel, the people that oppose God and set up their own righteousness in this tower. We dealt with these in the texts a few months ago. Mankind as a whole is under judgment in those circumstances. It's not just a particular type of individual. The fool represents every man. Every person under God's righteous judgment. That's who the fool is. In other words, we're all fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, I don't know if that, I suspect that may be surprising to some of you listening this morning, but the Bible is clear and explicit on the matter. All people in their natural and unrepentant state are like the fool. If you have not confessed your sin and acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you are a fool. Even if you have done so, you remain a fool. You just happen to be a forgiven fool. But you remain in your nature foolish. Your nature is not transformed so that now you're the soul of wisdom walking around. You're a fool. And in your actions, you deny God regularly. Fortunately, that is not the final word on your depravity, on your folly. God has a better word for you when you accept his word. But that folly does mark you still. And this is what David here says this, or God says, speaking about these people. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. None. It's not ambiguous. Well, let's go through the list here. Verse 1, there is none who does good. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven to see if there is any who seek after God. And what does he find? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, unless we misunderstand, not even one. Now, this is the Psalm of David. Is he included in not even one? Of course he is. Every person is the fool that is being described here, in and of himself, without the forgiveness of God, without the inclusion in him and in accepting his wisdom. We are fools. Now, up to this point, I think some of us might have excused ourselves after verse 1. After all, we're not atheists. Many of us, at any rate, we call ourselves Christians. We're not atheists. But we can see here that the outspoken atheist is simply an outspoken humanist. And we're all humanists. We believe in the full humanity that needs to be expressed of ourselves. We want to take the high place. Exalt. Acknowledge my deeds. But apart from the wisdom of God, we are all fools and complicit not only in our own personal sins, but in the general folly of humanity and society. And this brings me back to my horror that I spoke of about Planned Parenthood. Now, the head of Planned Parenthood, her name is Cecile Richards, the president has apologized for the tone of these videos, and they keep coming out. There are four of them now. And believe me, they are barbaric. Clinically talking while munching salad, sipping their wine about taking the body parts out of the unborn. She's apologized for the tone of this. Crushing babies to harvest their organs. The tone is a little bit, I grant it's a little unsettling. But the premise of the abortion industry is that the gestation of the human infant being has no trace of personhood at any stage. That's the premise of it. It has no more moral standing than a hamburger in mom's stomach. No more moral state. So what's the problem with the tone then? There's no tone problem. Be consistent. That's the implication. It follows from the premise. Why be solemn in your tone when you're talking about a piece of meat? Maybe we should think about that the next time we sit down at our meal and eat a piece of meat. That's what we're talking about. Now, we are complicit in that. I'm not saying that we have done this. I'm saying as a society, we have allowed this to happen, and the injustice against the unborn goes on. We elect officials that will not strike it down, that will not guard those lives. That means in a democracy, now this is where being in a democracy comes to bite. In a monarchy, the king is responsible. We don't live in a monarchy. We live in a democracy. You have the power of the vote, and you have the power to hold your officials, elected officials, responsible. Have you done so? If you have not, and have not sought to do so, I'm not talking about the effectiveness, I'm talking about the effort, then you're complicit in this. Now, I don't know what I'm talking about, the depravity. Who of us is not complicit in this in some way? I'm not even talking about having an abortion, furthering it, promoting it, anything like that. I'm being sitting silent. This is the depravity of man. And this is where the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans is so pertinent. At issue in his letter is not whether or not people say that they believe in God or whether they actually worship some God in some way. At issue is their actual relationship to the true and only God, the Lord of life. And in this respect, he says, they have all gone astray and they are all corrupt. There is no one righteous, not even one. Not even one. Those who claim to be religious are just hypocrites, to top it all. Now, I've cited the issue of abortion simply because it's flagrant, it's widespread, and it's appalling, and often a matter of Christian complicity. But it's not just one aspect of people that the psalmist refers to in Psalm 14. It's not just one particular example of sin. All sin. Everything about us, our spiritual understanding or lack thereof, our seeking after God or failure to do so, our moral conduct or lack thereof, all of these things, the Lord looks down to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Therefore, Charles Spurgeon puts it rightly when he says, humanity, fallen and debased, is a desert without an oasis, a night without a star, a dunghill without a jewel, a hell without a bottom. Now, if you find this extraordinarily pessimistic, I refer you to the text. I'm not a pessimist. I'm just stating this is the view that Scripture gives of our humanity and its state. If you cannot accept that, you cannot accept what Christ has to offer you. Christ comes into the world to forgive sinners, of which you are one, whether you acknowledge it or not. The good news is that he calls you a sinner. The reason it's good news is he says he came into the world to save sinners, and you are one of those. And he has the power to save you, which you yourself, as a sinner, totally depraved, cannot do. That's the good news. The darkness that it portrays of us is the means to see the great light which has come to cover that darkness and blot it all out. And that's why we pray before the service, in the service, and after the service. Apart from the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit at work within our hearts, there is no one who accepts spiritual things. So 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 states that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, not by our spirit, but by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And this is increasingly evident in our culture. And so verse 4 asks the question, which I believe I've already illustrated. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Have they no knowledge? It's a rhetorical question. They don't. Now, given this perilous and depraved state of human nature, if there's going to be hope of salvation, it's not going to come from us. It can only come from God. And thankfully, that's how the psalm ends. Let's look at verses 5 to 7 for the shift in tone. It begins with the very surprising word, there. It jumps out because it doesn't follow the logic of what's going on before. It's almost like a vision has come to David. The Lord has spoken about the depravity of man, but there they are in great terror. Who's they and where is there? Well, the they, I think, are those who are evildoers. But the there is unclear. Where is the there? Some have suggested that it refers to the place of final judgment, the moment of which Jesus speaks, in which the ungodly cry out for the mountains and the hills to cover them. On the other hand, some have also observed in Psalm 53, remember the parallel psalm? This is the verse that varies, and after it says, there they are in great terror, it adds the words, where there is no terror. And that might suggest that there's an inner fear, a psychological conviction the knowledge, the secret knowledge, which they always try to hide from themselves even, that they are actually guilty of sins, and they will suffer for them. I think that's valid. However, I think both are right. It is talking about the terror that will fall upon the unrighteous in their secret thoughts at night, not all the time, but sometimes, at terrible times. And it does refer to final judgment. And I think it most specifically refers to the cross, the day of judgment, even if it may be anticipated here just psychologically in this time. And in the Greek version of the New Testament, it's called the Septuagint, this psalm, it's not here in the superscription here, it says, unto the end, which is very helpful. Augustine suggests that this is an implied reference to Jesus. And I quote him here, "For Christ is the end of the law, bringing justification to everyone who believes, as the apostle says. Note that the judgment of the cross and the last days, which we call the second coming, are seen as one event." When the Old Testament writers look at the judgment that lies ahead, they see one event. If I hold my hands out, how many hands do you see? When you're looking at the one hand, how many hands do you see? One, right? Now, I was capable of doing this, you would still see one if it's like this. But when you see it from the side, you can see the distance of time. There's a time between the first coming and the second coming. The judgment at the cross, which is at the cross, and it is judgment on the world, is a part of the judgment of final judgment. The two together, the one lies behind the other. From the distance of history, they see one judgment and God's glory and God's salvation coming to those that believe at the cross. Now, we who've lived in terms of space and time on the other side of the cross see this distance and talk about the second coming. But from the perspective of the Old Testament, they see the judgment and the vindication and the victory of God, and they are correct. We see them that they're actually two separate events, and thanks be to God, we now have the opportunity to repent in the full knowledge of what Christ did at the cross for our sins. And we have the opportunity to repent. And furthermore, there's an important literary echo. It's very significant theologically. Exodus 14, where the enemies of God are hunting Israel down in the Red Sea, Pharaoh is described in these terms. "The Egyptians pursued and went in after them, into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic." So the time, the language, the theological significance of the event, after all, this is the Exodus event, when God reveals himself as Savior, he comes down in cloud, is a reference implicit to the cross. And it's a reference also to the second coming, because remember, Christ will come, lo, he comes with clouds descending. Judgment, vindication, victory. All of those are being echoed here. And we can see that it happens, just as it does in Psalm 23, in the midst of our enemies. In the very midst of our enemies, God brings about his justice. And the Lord has prepared a table for us, the church as well, in the midst of our enemies in the world. And that's what we're going to be celebrating here in a few moments as we come to communion. The quiet trust and the confidence with which the psalm concludes, it's the exact opposite to the state of the fool, who shakes his fist and says, "No, God," and then lives in the end in abject terror. If you read that 1 Samuel narrative, we will see that Nabal, when he hears from his wife what she's done, rather than thanking her, he struck like a stone, and 10 days later, the Lord strikes him down. She comes to bring the news that he has been forgiven by the king. He's not going to die. How does he respond? Angry, bitter, stony, terrorized, And the Lord strikes him down. He had his chance. He had his chance. And we have our chance today. We have sinned against the Lord in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. None of us is righteous. None of us does good, not even one of us. But Jesus bought us with his precious blood, atoning his righteous life for our unrighteous ones, and he does it in his wisdom. Let me conclude with this thought. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks of wisdom, the true wisdom of the gospel that makes foolish the wisdom of this world. God has destroyed that wisdom, giving us Jesus, who, in the words of 1 Corinthians 30, and these are important words, became for us wisdom from God. He is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That means, friends, that people like you and I, who are by their nature fools, can become wise simply by clinging to Christ. Hold on to him with both arms. Don't let go. He is your wisdom. He is your righteousness. He is your holiness. He is your sanctification, and he has given himself to you here at this table. Let's finish with a word of prayer and thank him for this. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the work of the cross that foolish sinners like ours mocked and reviled, whose deeds have contradicted even this week, even this day. Father, we thank you for the magnitude of your salvation, for its generosity, for its sheer grace. Bless us, O Lord, as we come to your table. We are not worthy, but you are gracious, and bless us as we do so. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.